Who do you think originated this statement? Don't be so heavenly minded that you're of no earthly good. I've mentioned this at times in some of our Sunday school lessons as we talked about this. He's so heavenly minded, he's of no earthly good. Have you ever heard somebody say that? Who do you think originated that statement? Well, we can begin by eliminating those who couldn't possibly have said it. And so I think we can begin, first of all, by saying the Apostle Paul could have never said this. Now, you would think he would be a candidate for having said this. But he could never have said it. Now, why could he have never have said it? Because he says the exact opposite in Colossians 3, verses 1 through 9, as we move into this section of application. You know, the Apostle Paul, in most of his letters, you can divide them up. Three chapters or so of doctrine, of what Christ has done, and what that means to us in terms of our spiritual lives. And then he says, therefore. He does it in Romans and Ephesians and elsewhere. And then he has two or three chapters of the way we should live, if that is true about us. And we're getting now into that section where the Apostle Paul is going to talk about holy living. I think that that phrase, being so heavenly minded, you're of no earthly good, may have resulted from a movement in our culture where there was a theology that was teaching that you shouldn't polish the brass on a sinking ship. Let's just wait for the rapture. Let's just, you know, circle the wagons and protect the church. And let's not worry about our culture. I was in the Navy, and believe me, they polish the brass all the time. Well, if it's sinking, you aren't polishing the brass, right? So, the Apostle Paul didn't agree with that. I think what the Apostle Paul, or what God is telling us through the Apostle Paul, is be so heavenly minded that you are of great earthly good. And that's what the Scriptures tell us. So we want to look at this passage of Scripture. We'll look at it in three sections. Sort of how to be so heavenly minded and why you should be so heavenly minded, and then what earthly good should result out of that. I was listening to a sermon on this, and the pastor broke it up as he applied it, and I have a confession to make. With the funeral this week, I didn't get that type of creative time, so I'm going to steal somebody else's sub-points here in this outline and be honest with you. But how to be so heavenly minded. The first two verses, he says to us, pursue this new spiritual orientation that you have. It's interesting that the Apostle Paul is going to say, you have this new spiritual orientation. You're raised with Christ. Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That's your new orientation. That's the new reality about you as a Christian. So pursue it. And he says to do things. He says desire it and endeavor. Desire and endeavor. Set your hearts to do this. The word means to put effort into accomplishing it. An outward pursuit. We sang that song, seek ye first the kingdom of God. When Jesus used that same word, he said, seek it, put effort into it. You don't let go and let God and sit back and it's just going to happen. You have got to put effort in growth. We've mentioned this as we've studied the first section of this letter, when Paul talks about justification by faith alone and the other books that we've studied. You are saved by faith alone, through grace. God gives you new birth. He enables you to put faith in Christ. It's all of God. It's monergistic. But our sanctification is synergistic. That means you work together with God. God has so designed that we work with Him to grow in sanctification. He could do it all without us putting forth any effort, or He could make us do all of it. But we cooperate with Him, and He responds in love graciously as we seek His kingdom. And we'll have more and more how to do that as we go through the rest of this letter. But he also says that we shouldn't just set our It's interesting. You set your hearts, and he uses there a word that is to really pursue it. Then he says set your minds, and that talks about an inner disposition. You should desire it from the heart. We all know what it is to work at things half-heartedly. But when you really get a passion for it, when you really get engaged in it, when for some reason you catch the cause, the vision, have a personal stake in it, all of a sudden you're working at it and you're trying to get others to work at it too. And he's saying, so you have to desire it and you have to endeavor to do it. But then he tells us why. Now he says, you need to understand that you have this new spiritual orientation. Things have changed radically in your life. And because of that, you have a new power to do it. He says, you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. You're raised with Christ. You are seated with Christ at the right hand of God. Paul says you are really united to Christ, and Christ is dead to the things of the world, and then that ought to reflect in your life. You know, in Romans chapter 6, Paul, as he wrote a letter to the Roman Christians, and he begins by convincing them that they're all dead in sin, and then he goes to the gospel and he presents the gospel. After he hopes to have convinced them that they need to be justified by faith alone, he says, now that you've been justified, this is how you have to live. And then he talks about this in Romans 6, and he says this: shall we go on sinning so that the grace of God may increase? By no means. We died to sin, how can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of you who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? You were buried with him through baptism into death. And so therefore, think about this. You're united with him in his death, so you're united in his resurrection. And so therefore, if you died with him, believe that you'll live with him. Count yourselves dead to sin. And then he says, so therefore, don't let sins reign in your mortal bodies. Don't offer parts of your body as instruments of wickedness, but offer yourself to God. He says, think about it. Something radical has happened. You came to Christ, and you are different. You're a new creature. You're born again. You're united with Christ, who's at the right hand of God in this mysterious way that's hard to understand. But it's real. And therefore, it ought to be reflected in your life. You ought to be different. You ought to be living differently. He said it in Colossians 2, verse 12. You've been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. And then in verse 20, he says, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of the world, why, though you still belong to it, are you submitting it to its rules? We talked about that in the sermon last week. Paul is saying, you are different than this world. Why are you acting like you're still part of this world? You're different. And if you're different, you're going to live differently. People are going to notice if a person comes to Christ, what's happened to that person? They will usually say, he's so religious. You know, is that, we should say it's a compliment and an insult at the same time, but they'll still see differences in us. And there are implications to that. We are seated at the right hand of God with Christ in a very real way. In other words, we are in Christ. What Christ has done in dying for sin, rising from the dead, we are in him. We, in a sense, died for our sins and rose from the dead because we're in him. Now he's at the right hand of God. What are the implications? What is it about Christ being above at the right hand of God? What's going on? What's being manifest? I have to give credit to one of the commentaries I have in the Tyndale series. The commentator brought this out and sort of made it have some practical teeth. He said this: if you are seated with Christ in the heavenlies, you should be growing in holiness and prayer and power. Now think about this. What is the right hand of God? It's a place of holiness. Psalm 47, 8. God reigns over the nations. God is seated on his holy throne. So if Christ is seated at the right hand of God and we are in Christ and it is a holy throne, then holiness ought to be one of the things that's manifested in our lives. It's a place of intercession, is it not? Romans 8:34 says this, "Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us." And if he is interceding for us, then the outworking of that in our own lives is that we are people of intercession who are pleading and crying out to him to bring our requests to the Father. And then we're told in Hebrews 1:3 this, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after he provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven." He's sustaining all things by his powerful word. The right hand of God is a place of power. So think about this. Everything that we are going to be commanded to do and not do by our Savior in Colossians 3:5 to the end of this letter are impossible without spiritual power. And that spiritual power is obtained by prayer and by the use of the means of grace. And the substance of that behavior is holiness. You see, when people talk about being heavenly minded and being holy, we get this sense of there's a tradition in our country where it's a certain demeanor, or it's dressing a certain way and not doing certain things like smoking and drinking and going to the movies. And they always say don't smoke, drink, or chew, or hang around with girls that do. You know, it's one of the statements I remember hearing early on as a Christian. We think that's holiness. But what is holiness? Holiness is reflecting God's character. It's obeying God. It's doing what he commands. It's avoiding what he forbids. And growing in that in a life that's pleasing and reflects who he is. That's holiness. And that is what we are to grow in as we think about where we are in Christ and our feet are on the earth. One of my favorite movies starred Frederick March. He played a true story of a Methodist minister who would go around and help struggling churches. And the title of the movie was One Foot in Heaven. But he had the other one on earth. And it affected his service on earth because that other foot was in heaven. And if you get both feet in heaven or you get them both on earth, then you are of no earthly good. Because either way, you're going to have problems. Now, it's interesting that in this passage of Scripture, in verse 4, the Apostle Paul says something that you might puzzle about. He says, when Christ, who's your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. I was thinking about that, and I always like when I get a thought, and then a couple days later, I read a respected commentator, and he says the same thing. And then I thought, well, what I thought was true. You know, I have such low self-esteem. You know, I have to confirm these things with the experts. But think about this. Your heavenly-mindedness results in a certain way of living. And we live that life in the eyes of a scoffing world. The world looks at the Christian and they think that we are old-fashioned. They think that we are unscientific. They think that we are in denial about the way to live in this modern world. And we're called to just continue to live a life which manifests the fruit of the Spirit and manifest obedience to God's morality. And we are told that one day our lives will be vindicated in the eyes of a scoffing world who will not be brought to Christ by that witness. We will be vindicated. Our life will be shown to be the life that is pleasing to God. And we need to be able to be patient, living the Christian life until that day comes, and realize that if they persecuted our Lord, they will persecute us. but also to realize that that life is used by God to bring conviction and open the eyes of those who are in our lives. And so the Apostle Paul says to us that we need to be so heavenly minded. We need to be as heavenly minded as the Scriptures say we are. In other words, we need to reflect the reality of where we are, seated with Christ in the heavens. And that's why. But what earthly good should result from this heavenly mindedness? You know, he tells us to develop a new spiritual pattern of living. And Paul is beginning that section where he gets down where the rubber meets the road and talks about lifestyle, talks about sin, talks about obedience. You see, real heavenly mindedness will lead to earthly goodness while you're still on the earth. One of the reasons I chose Deuteronomy 34 to read was we think about Moses. And in that passage of Scripture, it talks about Moses. He saw the face of God. Remember when he came down from the mountain and his face glowed and he had to shield it. He saw things like the Apostle Paul that he couldn't explain. You talk about being heavenly minded. And so what did Moses and Paul do? They sort of went off into monasteries and had no impact on the world. God used Moses to bring down Pharaoh and to bring the people of Israel out of bondage and into the promised land. And he used Moses his whole life to deal with the Israelites as they drove him nuts in the wilderness. And he dealt with them. And God used him to bring them to holiness that they might be an example to the fallen world of who God is. So Paul lists the vices, first of all, of the world that earthly-minded people seek after naturally. Remember, we've been talking about Gnosticism. It was one of the false teachings that was affecting the Colossian church. And the Gnostics had a view that the physical was evil. And so there were two different ways that they might face it. One of the ways was to be a sort of a monk and to deny all of the physical things that God has given us. The other way was to just, you know, it doesn't matter, so just enjoy them. And that affects morality. And a lot of these people who came out of the pagan world now have these false teachings, which are encouraging again, just living any way you want. We've been talking about Gnosticism. I don't know if you know which is the great Gnostic religion of the world today. It's Mormonism. Mormonism has all of the earmarks of ancient Gnosticism in it. I think one of the things we probably should do, given the fact that the Mormonism has been in the national conscience, is perhaps take some time to discuss that religion and what it's all about. We need to know what it's all about. It's interesting that the Mormons tend to be very moral and be very family-oriented, and we see, gee, this Gnosticism isn't causing what the Gnosticism of the first century caused. Well, I think one of the reasons is that is the devil's not stupid. And he adapts things to cultures as he knows they'll be effective. So the Apostle Paul, he lists these vices and he says, put them to death. And he says, first of all, what? Sexual immorality, impurity, lust. Think about that. First of all, he talks about sexual sins. Sometimes people think all you Christians care about is just certain sins. But these are listed first. He lists them because they are destructive to society. Sexual immorality, the Greek word porneia. We get pornography from it. But it means all types of forbidden sexual activity. We can talk about homosexuality, but we can talk about fornication. We can talk about adultery. It has to do with all of the practices of the world. I mean, think of our culture. There aren't any more rules anymore concerning sexual behavior. But for the church, there are. He talks about impurity. And when he uses that word, it means perversion. You know, sexual sin, not just the standard things, but perverted in its most crass ways. He says there should be none of that in the church. He talks about lust, which is a passion. It's a desire to do the things that perhaps you're not doing. What did Jesus say? If you lust after a woman in your heart, you're guilty of a form, a step, in called adultery. But we can lust in many, many ways and not do those things. But he reminds us as Christians, God is as concerned about the sins of the heart, the motive, as he is about the action. In fact, he's most concerned about that because that's where the action starts in its seed. And then he talks about evil desires. Desires for wrong things. You know, no attempt to control these desires, but to be driven by them. And that's what we're like. We're not Christians. We just follow the way our desires go. And as Christians, we're not to do that. We're to bring our desires under the control of what the Word of God says. But you know, after he lists all of these nasty sins, then he mentions greed, which is idolatry. I wanted to read William Barclay, his paragraph on this in his little commentary. I think it's instructive. He says, there is a sin in the King James Version called covetousness. It's a Greek word, and this sin is one of the ugliest of sins. It's quite clear what it means, but it by no means is so easy to find a single word to translate it. It comes from two Greek words. The first half of the word means more, and the second half means to have. It is basically the desire to have more. The Greeks themselves defined it as an insatiate desire and said that you might as easily satisfy it as you might fill with water a bowl that has a hole in it. They defined it as the sinful desire for that which belongs to others. They defined it as the passion for acquiring things. It's been described as ruthless self-seeking. And the basic idea is the desire for that which the man has no right to desire. Therefore, it is a sin with a very wide range. It's a desire for money, it leads to theft. If it's a desire for honor and prestige, it leads to evil ambition. If it's a desire for power, it leads to sadistic tyranny. If it's a desire for a person, it leads to sexual sin. It has been well described. It's the opposite of the desire to give. It's a desire to get, and always to get that which a man has no right to have. And then Paul calls it idolatry. How can that be? Well, the essence of idolatry is the desire to get. And we set up idols as things that we want in the place of God. We worship things and not God, and that's exactly what idolatry is. You know, we list those early sexual sins and we go, whew, and then comes greed. Then comes this desire for things. In our culture, think of all the things we have. And how we're always thinking about the next thing we want. Created by our culture, created by advertising. But they wouldn't get anywhere if it wasn't for that remnants, the remnants of sin, which we need to keep control of. Now, we've had these nasty sins listed, and then we come to this place where, you know, lest we get this holier-than-thou attitude about our heavenly-mindedness, remember what he says in verse 7. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. You know, he's saying to us, God will judge these wicked people who are in these terrible sexual sins, but God could judge you and I as well. You know, you've been delivered from these gross sins, now stop these more respectable sins. And he says, rid yourself of these things. Anger, that long-lasting, smoldering anger that refuses to be pacified, that you nurse and keep going. He talks about rage. That's that flaring, sudden anger that rises up and then quickly dies down. Go on in your home at all? Go on in your life at all? Right now, is there smoldering anger against somebody? And you just let it smolder? He says, put away malice. It's a viciousness of mind. And all the other vices, in a sense, spring from malice. Because you have to have a reason to do those other things. And then he talks about slander. The word is literally the word for blasphemy, but it talks about words that are insulting and false about other people. And then filthy language from your lips. Where our culture has gone. You know, growing up in my dad's bar room, I heard a lot of swearing. But if there was a woman in the bar, there wasn't a swear word. Then came the 60s. And the girls that we ran with could outswear us. I mean, I'd gotten out of the Navy, and these girls we were running with could swear worse than a bosun's mate. But that was in a certain culture. Now it's in all cultures. I mean, it's just normal to use profanity in daily speech. But we as Christians are called, no, it must not be part of our speech. And we must not even use the insinuation, the innuendo, the jokes that, you know, are on the edge. Because we're called to purity. And then he says, don't lie to one another. Our speech is to be kind and to be pure and to be true. And you might have a George Washington complex, you know, I don't lie. I don't lie. Well, you know, we can get rid of that right away, because in 1 John 2:4 it says, if a man says, I know God, and I don't do what he commands, I'm a liar. And if a man says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. And if I say that I'm without sin, I'm a liar. You know, lying is part of our old nature, and we bring it in as a sin we struggle with in our new nature. But the Apostle Paul says somebody who is heavenly minded is living like this on the earth. Giving other than getting, serving other than ruling, forgiving other than avenging, blessing instead of cursing. He says that's what happens to us when we are united with Christ, who's at the right hand of God. And you know, a lot of times we think about our influence in this culture in terms of big events. And there are those big things we can be involved in, those causes, those, we think of the rescue mission, we think of the crisis pregnancy center, we think of all the various ways that people in this church are involved in trying to make an impact on our culture, trying to be positive. And we think of the big things. But Paul doesn't begin with those. And he'll get to some things that reflect on that. He's talking here about the daily events. The daily ways we live that are making an impact on our culture and which God is using to bring other people to Christ. Can you imagine a country in which everybody lived a sexual, biblical lifestyle of purity? Could you imagine a country where everybody is generous and everybody is kind and everybody tells the truth? You almost feel like you couldn't take it. You know, sit down sometime and think about what it would be like if nobody lied. Where would our economy be with the thing that happened with the housing crisis and everything else if nobody lied? From the top down to the bottom down, nobody lied. Nobody wanted more than they had. Think about it. And we realize that those big events that we get involved in have their place. But what's it like from Monday to Friday, 24/7, as we're called to live this way? As we are called to be so heavenly minded that we are of great earthly good. Let's pray. Our Father, as we work our way through your word, we come to you in prayer and we ask that you would give to us that power we need. We ask, Father, that you would grow holiness in our lives, and so that we would be people of truth, people of sexual purity, that we would be people who are not greedy but generous, that we would be people who are not angry and full of rage, but we'd be peacemakers, kind and controlled. What a great difference it makes in our culture. Imagine if you would take every real believer out of the world today. That's what hell will be like. And so we pray, Father, that you would help us to bring a foretaste of heaven to this world by how we live. Let us not just dismiss the daily Christian living of believers. So, Father, help us to keep our minds in heaven where Christ is and our feet on earth where we are. And help us to live in such a way that we are making changes and making a difference in ways we can't even imagine and see. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Please stand. Let us sing together. You can hear the tune. This may be a hymn you're not familiar with. If you want to use the Trinity hymnal, but the hymn is the tune is a good tune, and it's easy to sing. So let's sing. Stand up and bless the Lord, you people of His choice. Stand up and bless the Lord, your God, with heart and soul and voice. Oh, high above all praise, above all blessing God, you would not fear His holy name and laud and magnify. Receive the benediction of the Lord, His promise of blessing to live for Him. Christ is at the right hand of God. We have prayed and we believe that God answers prayer. And so as the benediction is pronounced, believe that God is pouring out upon you the power that you need to grow in holiness. May grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit be upon you and in you now and forevermore. Amen.